And they're talking about the intermediate states, and they never would name what denomination they were, but they said there was, after you died, it was it, you know, and that God would annihilate all the bad people. But after they'd been annihilated so long, he'd bring them back, you know.
What immortality meant in the Greek concept, the pagan concept of immortality, is that this life is just a phase of existence, but that it was on, that the soul derives its immortality from its very, by its very nature. A soul cannot not exist, or by its very nature, a soul must always exist. So you have life before this world, life after this world, and so many of these concepts have not only incarnation of all spirits, but reincarnation, a cyclical kind of thing, like Buddhism. Okay? Buddhism has a concept of immortality, but the souls have always existed, and they keep on the wheel of life until eventually they rise into character, rise and escape the physical phase of this turn of the wheel, walk into eternal unity with the impersonal immortality. Anyway, does the Bible teach this concept of immortality? No, it doesn't. The Bible does not teach, well, the Bible teaches that the Bible applies immortality in this sense to God only. Only God is immortal in this sense. Only God, by his very character, cannot not exist. That is, here's what I'm saying, this is too abstract. Either there is a God, or there is not a God, an all-wise, all-powerful God. Okay? All-knowing God. But if there is one, he's always existed. There can never have been a time when there was not this God. Otherwise, if there was no God, then he could not have created himself, he could not exist, he could not have just come into existence. So either there is or there isn't, but there is one, then he is immortal, he cannot not exist, and his immortality derives from his own character. By his very nature, he is immortal. Okay? By his very nature, he is immortal. Now, well, that is true of God. The Greeks said it was true of man. By his very nature, he is immortal. The Bible teaches that it's true about God. It implies it, the immortal God. But man's immortality of the soul, is not the Greek immortality of the soul. That is, man does not pre-exist. And since there was a time when man did not exist at all, we are created, not just the body, but the spirit or soul is created as well, then it must be admitted that the annihilation of the wicked is possible. That is, if by our very character, that if there was a time when we did not exist, the spirit of man, the soul of man did not exist, then there can be a time when it will not exist. Because its immortality does not derive from its own existence. You often hear I say this, well, you know, it's a very important thing to bring a baby into the world because once a child is born, that child must exist forever, can never go out of existence. You ever hear that kind of thing said, the soul can never die? Well, that's not true. That is not true. Because that implies that by its very nature, probably once it's in existence, by its very nature, it takes on immortality in that sense. And of course it doesn't. If it's of the character that did not exist, if it is that which is created can be annihilated by its very nature. And that which is uncreated cannot be annihilated. that cannot not exist, but that which is created can be uncreated. And those who point out, who believe in the annihilation of the wicked, point this out, but what they argue is that they point out that the argument from the nature of the soul, the argument from the Greek concept of immortality, which is very much in Christianity, Christian theology, they argue that they point out that's not a good argument, and they're right about that. So let's be very. Am I confusing you this morning? Good. Here's what we're saying, that the since Augustine and others, the historical Christianity has very often argued for the immortality of the soul and against the annihilation of the wicked, finding that the wicked cannot be annihilated. An evil soul, a lost soul, must exist forever. Cannot be put out of existence. The Christian church, the historic Christian church, has very often argued that the soul, by its very nature, must always exist, therefore the wicked cannot be annihilated. You got that? Okay. Those who believe in the annihilation of the wicked point out that that is a Greek pagan concept, not a biblical concept when it's applied to the soul of man. They point out that that's not a good argument. Are you with me? They point out, the very thing I pointed out is that which is, that the Bible teaches, that the whole man, including his spirit or soul, is not immortal, did not always exist, but that it was created. And since it has been created from nothing, it can return to nothing. It can be uncreated. So they say that's not a good argument. And what I teach is that they're right on that point. They're right that it's not a good argument. You cannot prove, you cannot deny. So here's the sum of what I've said. If I know what I think I know, you cannot deny the doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked by arguing from the immortality of the soul. Cannot deny the doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked by arguing from the intrinsic, innate, inherent immortality of the soul. That is, the soul, by its very nature, cannot go out of existence. Because if it was created, then by its nature it can be uncreated. That is, the only way God could create that which could not be created would be to. Well, you cannot do that. You cannot create an uncreated thing. Is that it? That is, immortality cannot, if something cannot not exist by its very nature, it's uncreated. For there can never have been a time it did not exist. The able God himself cannot create the uncreated. If somebody creates it, it's created. Aren't you glad you came to class this morning?
Yeah.
You cannot deny the doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked by arguing from the immortality of the soul, if by that you mean that the soul by its very nature is immortal. Only God by his very nature is immortal. Only God by his very nature is uncreated and cannot not exist. That is, we talk about the eternal soul of man. What do you mean by that? When you talk about the eternal soul of man, do you mean the same thing by eternal as you do when you say the eternal God? Better not. Now, the Greeks did. That men and God were essentially, their existence was coterminous, coextensive. Man was a part of godness, that's Buddhism. And then both are eternal. Well, I believe in the eternal soul, but I do not believe it on the same grounds I believe in the eternal God. Can I make that clear now?
Wouldn't it, from our standpoint, what we're thinking about is, the body dies, and then the spirit, and then God raises up the body, and the spirit gives a new body, and this concept of this. But it still doesn't say, even though he says that those that are evil will, go into punishment forever and ever, and the living for, with God forever and ever. But it still doesn't say that God can't eliminate man at any time either.
No, this is to say it can. The question is not what God, well, let me hold off on that, Larry, hold off on that. Well,
okay.
I'm trying to take this systematic so we know what we're talking about. Okay? So, you got that point? Cannot deny, my point of view, cannot deny the immortality of the soul by arguing, so you cannot deny annihilation by arguing that the soul by its very nature is immortal. Only God by its very nature is immortal. God is uncreated, we are created. Okay. Now, does that mean, well, see what they do, what the cultists do, those who argue for annihilation of the wicked, they make a quantum leap in logic. They say, since you cannot deny it, deny the annihilation of the wicked, on that basis, therefore, the doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked is true. That doesn't follow either. Now, I do not believe in the annihilation of the wicked. But my grounds for rejecting that doctrine are not that my reason for my argument is not that the soul by its very nature is eternal. The Bible teaches that man is derivative. What does that mean? Man's existence is derivative. What does that mean?
He gets different nature from something else.
Man derives his existence from something else. God. God's existence is not derivative. God does not exist because someone else or something else has willed that he should exist. Interesting. God does not exist. His existence does not derive from a will of man or from anything else. He simply exists. Man does not simply exist. Man, at all points, derives his existence from God. That is, the creation is, why are we here? We are here because God was here first. God has always been here, and God has chosen that we should exist, and he has created us as a race, and we, as a creation, and we derive our existence from him. Now, therefore, We then ask the question, and we're going to answer a little bit further on our outline. We ask this question, in other words, because here's the point, that the question of the annihilation of the wicked or the eternal life of the spirit, as opposite views, the question is not one of immortality which derives from the very nature of the soul itself. Kind of thinking of us only to God. Although the Bible does not teach the Greek concept of immortality of the soul, that does not mean that it does not teach that the soul exists, continues, a derivative existence for eternity. It does not mean that the soul cannot have a derivative existence for eternity. Myself. Which means, well then the question is, what does the Bible say? We do not exist, Ron Camlin does not exist simply because by his very nature he cannot not exist. He exists because God has chosen for him to exist, right? The question is, since he's such a rotten character, if he dies outside, he dies along the way to hell. Everybody thinks probably true anyway. Will you continue to exist for eternity? If not because of the very nature of your soul, but because God wills for you to. And God, does God will? So the question is not, what is the nature of the soul? The question is, what is the will of God? Is the will of God that we are here now? That all men are here? That all men who have lived? That's his will. Can it be his will that both the saved and the lost live for eternity? So, I think I did a very good job of this morning.
Are you always here, sir? Following this?
This is a lot of job of teaching. Well, we'll come to this later, but simply say here that we do not argue, I do not argue, for the eternality of the lost as opposed to annihilation of the lost. I do not argue from immortality. That's arguing backwards, because man's existence is always derivative, and we derive, if there is eternality, lost or saved, this eternality or immortality derives from the will of God, from God himself, from the mind of God, not from the very nature of the soul. Okay, now we're going to come back to what the Bible says about this. But let's be very careful about that. Since Augustine, this has been a traditional Christian argument. You know, this Roman Catholic Church, Protestant theologians, Catholic theologians have more or less traditionally argued for immortality. Argued for immortality of the lost from the nature of the soul, which is a bad argument. What are some possible reasons, non-exegetical reasons, for affirming annihilation? And this sort of introduces introductory. What are some non-exegetical reasons for affirming annihilation? Well, some think, number one, I've only got two here, some think it's necessary to defend the character of God. The character of God somehow is maligned if you believe in eternal hell. No good God, no worthy God would punish people in hell for eternity. Think about that. C.S. Lewis said that if there was no hell, we'd have to think it up. But the justice of God demands it. My word, not his word. That's the opposite of this argument. Some say the justice of God, the righteousness of God requires that there be no hell. But I simply point out that the justice of God is anything of the sort. That is, I'm sort of pointing out here, we don't have time to deal with that. It's not philosophy class, but many think it's necessary to defend the character of God. Secondly, many want to escape the reality and judgment because of their own guilt. Hell is not a comfortable proposition. Eternal hell, eternal suffering, is not a good thing to think about, especially if you're hanging on a load of guilt for your sin, as most people are. Well, I didn't word it very well. To escape the reality of judgment in hell by those who are aware of their guilt. That is, a lot of liberals fall into this classification. Liberals have a way of rejecting ideas because they don't like them. They are in bad form, as the British would say. They are insensitive. It's not intellectual. They don't like the idea. It's a typical liberal mentality. If they don't like an idea, it certainly can't be true. One is to defend the character of God, I think he's defending. Secondly, to escape the reality of judgment, because when people reject Christianity, one of the first things they reject is the doctrine of hell. I like it. That doesn't mean, well, in the first place, doesn't it? We simply say it doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, you don't like the idea, it doesn't mean it's not true. It's interesting. This is speculative philosophical. Interesting how we... that thought ever cross your mind? It seems a little bit deadly. Propel you into temporary existential despair. Think about that. Do you ever notice how we, as a group, we tend to think it's perfectly reasonable for us to be rewarded in heaven way beyond what we've earned? I mean, just about eternal life with God, eternal joy. Have you earned that? What you've been and what you've done, have you really earned that? Answer is, of course, not. But we think it's perfectly reasonable to get it, even though we haven't earned that. We either do, don't we? We don't have any trouble with that. But when we turn the thing around, we say, well, no, we must not be punished beyond what we've... A lost person must not be punished beyond what he's earned. But we think it's perfectly reasonable to be rewarded. There's no mentality. Well, first of all, I'm going to turn this around. I'm going to talk about the biblical response to the doctrine of annihilation. last. Next, I want to talk about the logical response to the doctrine of annihilation. I turn this around because most of the arguments that are offered against, are offered for annihilation of the wicked are logical arguments, not biblical arguments. You got that? You read the arguments, generally the first the arguments are primarily logical arguments. Okay. So I got in this part about the Greek immortality versus biblical immortality to sort of clear the air. But what is a logical response? First of all, annihilation of the wicked. I would offer the following two logical responses to the doctrine of annihilation. The biblical response next, not that they're opposed, but they aren't. First of all, I would argue, and I suggested this already, that annihilation of the wicked is not an adequate punishment for sin. That is, the termination of all consciousness would be, of necessity, the end of a sense of guilt. Let me say it again. It is not an adequate punishment for sin. Not an adequate punishment for sin. The termination of consciousness, the end of consciousness, the obliteration of consciousness, would, of necessity, be the obliteration of guilt. Okay? So it's not an adequate punishment for that reason. Secondly, it is not an adequate punishment because those who grow tired of life, those who have an accusing conscience, those who have sort of run their string out to the end. Sin has a way of, sin, to put it this way, sin is like a well that runs dry. Interesting, righteousness is not. Do you ever get tired of fellowship with God? No. You don't do it. In other words, the joys of fellowship with God are expanding joys. Increasing joys, glory to glory, faith to faith, hope to hope. Now, however, in contrast, the joys of sin run out. Man finds this. One of the reasons that sin sort of perpetuates itself is that the thing runs dry and you got to try something else. Hence, you get pornography, which is extremism. You get all kinds of perversions. And so, as a matter of fact, extinction, for those who have insulted God, for those who have ignored God, for those who have denied God, for those who have followed sin and exploited it and emphasized to live for self and all these other things, extinction becomes a very desirable thing. I would simply note the presence of the growing tendency towards suicide. That is, the wicked would desire it. Why, when a person is put in jail, why does a man put in jail? Why is his belt taken away from him? Automatic prison. They've been around jail very much. Certainly, they want to keep razor blades sharp objects in their belt. Right? Why, Paul?
Because used to be supposed to kill them. They kill themselves.
Why did that come to be a rule? Somebody were doing it. Man in Florida, what's his name? That was executed. Last minute was executed. Mm-hmm. Sprinkling. Why was he executed? Basically. Because he wanted it. He didn't. His lawyers were trying to perpetuate the appeal system, the appeal process, I mean, and he stopped it. Why? Well, being eternally in jail, in jail for the rest of his life, was simply the least desirable of the options available to him, so he chose extinction, as he would think of it. No, you see. I would respond logically that the annihilation of the wicked is not an adequate punishment. Take somebody who, the extreme argument, take somebody like like Hitler, or Goering, or Goebbels. Those who are responsible for such madness, responsible for genocide. Is it just, logically now, is it just for them to spend their life in wealth and luxury and sensuality while at the same time murdering babies? They live it up. They murder children and get along, you know, have a, personally they're fine, they have the best of wines, and while a few miles away the smoke rises from the ovens. And then when their string runs out, they put themselves out, they take their Lutherism, put themselves out of existence, suicide, you know, seconds over, an instant over, 20 minutes over. And then, that's all. There's not been any punishment at all, has there? Well, I mean, they practice annihilation of the wicked. Logically, I would say that justice demands an accountability, an accounting. Would you? Logically. In fact, I would argue that the justice of God, the integrity of God, would suffer if there were no accountability. Who's going? Should there not? Does not righteousness, does not our sense of justice demand that such a person stand accountable? Now you say, but then you would say, well, but does that apply to the good moral person who simply dies outside of Christ? Well, let me say this, that I think you know enough about your own heart to know that this idea of a good moral person is a euphemism. That is, we talk about, often, when we talk about the good moral person, you know, good guy, good person who just dies up there, who just reject Christ and didn't really hurt anybody. When we speak of that, we speak of it in reference to the flagrant sinner. You know, this person wasn't a bank robber, wasn't a rapist. They were a good moral person. And what you end up with is a very contorted, non-biblical, unscriptural view of the thing. You see, Romans 3, the description of the human heart, which is the worst indictment ever delivered, the most accurate indictment ever delivered against the human heart, was not talking about the bad guys, quote. Talking about everybody, talking about us. Listen, there are no good moral people. The human heart, who can know? It is desperately wicked. Isn't it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And only if we can save you so much. So, I'm going to leave that point. You see that? Obviously, the justice of God demands it. It's logically speaking. But what does the Bible say? Well, the first point I would make is that the same words used to describe the eternality of God and the duration of blessings for the redeemed are used to describe eternal punishment. I'll read that again slowly. The same words, or the very words, used to describe the eternality of God and the duration of blessing for the redeemed are used to describe eternal punishment. The words, the very words, are the same words, to be somewhat redundant, the same words used to describe the eternality of God and the duration of blessing for the redeemed, these very words, are used to describe eternal punishment. See, typical immortality is a speech of a derivative thing. The question is, at any point in time or eternity, I'm in existence because God wills me in existence. How do I know whether I will or not? Well, I go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, I will, then I will. The Bible says, I won't, then I won't. Okay? But not because of the very nature of my soul. Because the Bible expresses the will of God. Look at 1 Timothy 1:17. Okay. 1 Timothy 1:17. Look at these very quick. We're not going to do this today. I'm sorry. Good. It's your fault, right? here is where the word immortal is used for God. Not to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God be honor and glory. We talk about immortality as it refers to God, as the first immortality as it refers to man. John 5:24. Now the word there was eternal. The only wise God, eternal God. Well, this is the very word used in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes that him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So it's applied to God, it's applied to the life of the righteous. John 10:28. And I give eternal life to them, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Romans 6:23. Well, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. Okay, got that? At that point. That is, the word eternal is applied to God, applied to the bliss, the life of the redeemed. Let's look at Matthew 25. Compare this to Matthew 25:41-46. You just write it down, I'll turn to and read them. Verse 41. He will then say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous unto eternal life. There you have both in the same phrase. Got that?
Well, now,
if eternal punishment does not mean a conscious existence, on what grounds do we conclude that eternal bliss is a conscious existence? As I've already pointed out, for somebody who's desperately wicked, eternal life of any kind would be unthinkable. Revelation 20:10. You can write through the time to read all these. Revelation 20:10. Now here you don't have the word eternal used. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's for the wicked. Second Thessalonians 1:9. And these will be the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. And then Mark 9:43 is the last one you might want to write down. Mark 9:43. You got that? So that's a biblical response is this, that the same the language that is used for the eternality of God and for the duration of the duration of bliss for the saved is used, or the redeemed, is used for the punishment of the wicked. Eternal life, eternal punishment. Okay, now we've got a couple of things to say, but then we'll finish this segment. Hopefully.
I'll make a mistake because I'm not sure. Eternal life. You're speaking about eternal life as being from now into eternity or from here back to God.
What I'm saying is immortality, in reference to God, it goes both ways.
But it doesn't for me.
Not for man. Man's derivative would be hated.
Here.
Stop by after class and all. Get here on time. I have a kid in school and it's hard to get here. Be here at 8:30. No, sir. I got three.
Punishment for those who are lost. Now, this
By the way, remember yesterday or earlier, I talked about the fact that if there were no hell, if all there were for the wicked of the world, say the people like Hitler, Nazi Kahn, and others who are, you know, are directly responsible for the death of thousands and thousands of people, especially little children. But if there were no hell, then if all there were oblivion, then this would not be an adequate punishment. And I point out that the good moral man is really desperately evil compared to Jesus. But here we see something in the balance. That is, some who are lost are deserving more punishment than those, than others. And some who are saved are deserving of more reward than others. And God seems to recognize this principle. Now, I wish I'd had a separate question say for salvation. Look at Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And this is a very familiar text. The Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Note the separation. It is not a question of finding out whether a person is saved or lost. That's already been established. They're all, to use the language of this parable or metaphor, they are. It is not determined whether they are sheep or goats. That is already established. It's simply the final judgment. We've already talked about some of the involved with that. We shall again remember the content. Then his famous statement, I was hungry, he gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, he gave me to drink. And interesting response. Now, parenthetically, I think this indicates the attitude of the saved. He says to them, you did all kinds of things for me, and I'm going to reward you. And they said, well, Lord, we don't talk about doing anything. I think that's the attitude of the mature disciple, and that is, he will face the fact that we, even if we've done our best, we are still unprofitable servants. Jesus taught us to think that way, didn't he? You've done everything you're supposed to do. An unprofitable servant. And how many of us have done everything we're supposed to do? How many of us have even come close? Well, if we understand that, the one thing we're not going to do is come before God in judgment and say, well, I certainly am due a great reward. Or we're certainly not going to have the attitude in this life that many professional Christians, that is, I mean, Bible college students, preachers, many have. The thing you do something like this, my, isn't God lucky to have me on his side? Isn't marvelous all that I've done? Look at all the sermons I've preached. Look at the Bible school classes. Look at the people I've baptized. Isn't that something? Well, if we are mature disciples, and if we have things in a biblical perspective, in a common sense perspective, I think we're going to go out in terms of saying, well, really, the truth is, I have done the most of it. I'm an unprofitable servant. And that's the attitude of these people. They say, well, we can't be called. On the other hand, as you recall, the story goes on. He says to those on the left, verse 41 and following, depart from me, accursed one, for the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. And so they say to him, well, Lord, we're not that bad. We can't have every one year. He tells them how they did it. John 5, and so you see, punishment is parallel to reward. Yes.
Is the parable of chapter 20 of Matthew, when he came to the salvation alone, when the man hires off the, and then he agreed to pay more than he needs?
No, I think he's talking about degrees of reward and punishment. The question is not, well, hold on, I'm sorry. The parable of the men who work at different times and will give them the same reward, yes, that refers to salvation, as I understand it. In context, that is, because